Healthy friendships require honest conversations. But sometimes telling the truth to a friend bears a measure of risk. When the Apostle Paul mentored his young friend Timothy, he didn't mince words about the suffering that his holy calling would require. Today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg teaches from Paul's second letter to Timothy. We're in chapter 1.
Paul has opportunity for reminiscing, given where he is and the time that he has to spend. And he remembers Timothy's tears. And as he ponders Timothy's relationship with him, he highlights one particular area. Namely, in verse 5, he says, "I am reminded of your sincere faith." Of your sincere faith. David Wells says, when you ponder this, you realize the uniqueness of Christian faith. A uniqueness in contrast to every other religion and every other spirituality. I'm quoting him, "Faith is not simply faith in God. It is not about connecting to a power greater than ourselves in the world, or for that matter, in ourselves. It is not about making a private choice to become spiritual. No, it is instead all about receiving God's promises of redemption, about receiving them at the only place and in the only way that we can receive them. It is about coming through Christ to receive what the Father has for us in Him, as we take hold of Christ and of the promises made to us and received in Him." So, what does that mean? Well, it means at least this, that the New Testament knows nothing of faith in faith. The New Testament knows nothing of faith as some blind leap into oblivion. The New Testament knows nothing of faith as a kind of esoteric, private, special, little, individualized conviction about spiritual things. The New Testament leaves no room at all for the idea that the gospel can be understood just in my own way. I make it my own gospel. I decide how it works for me. The New Testament leaves open to us no possibility of there being many roads that lead finally to God and to heaven. You must read the New Testament and see if I'm telling you the truth. You see, we are such a therapeutic culture now that morality is virtually gone, isn't it? There are no moral problems, they're all therapeutic problems. It's not that I'm a bad person, I'm just a misguided person. I bumped my head, or somebody else did something to me. It can all be fixed in that way. And so a therapeutic world wants a therapeutic gospel, and that's what's offered from many pulpits. "Well, we're so glad you came this morning. I hope you will leave feeling much better about yourself." That's not the gospel. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and wants us to be really happy and wants us to be fulfilled and wants to fill the emptiness. No. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, grace, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, this is so politically incorrect, what I'm telling you, that the ground ought to open up and swallow me. First, to suggest that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, which is what the Bible affirms. And then secondly, to suggest that you could even use a word like propitiation on an average freezing cold Sunday morning. But you're sensible people. You want to know the right word, and it's the right word. Christ absorbs the wrath of God meted out against sin. Christ declares the love of God in being the very sacrifice that is so dreadfully required. That is propitiation. We are alienated from God on two accounts. He is alienated from us on account of our sin. We are alienated from Him. We need somebody to come in between to fix this predicament. Not somebody just to make us feel better about our lives, but somebody to secure our eternal destiny. Somebody to make sense of this existence. Somebody to explain what it means to live in a way that pleases God. This is all wrapped up in this little phrase. A sincere faith. Can I ask you, do you have this kind of sincere faith? You know that my head is full of choruses and songs, but I'm so glad for every one of them. I think as I speak to you now of a song we used to sing as boys, there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. It's at Calvary's cross. That's where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Crossman in the 17th century, an Anglican cleric who was kind of a Puritan as well, wrote a majestic hymn that began, "My song is love unknown, my Savior's love to me, love to the loveless shown, that I might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake the Lord should take frail flesh and die?" See, the problem, loved ones, is this, that question, "Oh, who am I?" just has so many answers from our fat heads that we don't really understand what Crossman is on about until the grace of God humbles us. A couple of Sundays ago, I said to you that Perkins told the pastors of his day that they should keep in mind the various categories of people who are listening when the Bible is being taught. And I don't suppose you remember any of them, but number four was this. And it may ring a bell for somebody here right now. Category number four, those who know what the gospel is. Those who know what the gospel is, but have never been humbled to see their need of a Savior. Credence with no commitment. Can I ask you again? Do you have this sincere faith? You see what emerges from this opening statement by Paul? Amongst everything else, this is clear. Jesus changes lives. Jesus changes lives. Jesus changed the life of Saul of Tarsus, otherwise there'd be no letter. He changed the life of Lois and of Eunice. He changed Timothy's life. And he's changed many of your lives as well. If I were to ask you, you could stand and say, there was a volume one in my life where I never knew any of this stuff. I never believed. I was a worshiper perhaps, or I wasn't a worshiper at all, but I certainly didn't know this grace through faith stuff in Jesus. We get lots of letters, as you know, for Truth for Life, and I read them, and I enjoy them, and some of them are daunting and challenging, and some of them are encouraging, and I picked up a cluster this morning, hoping that there would be a word of encouragement somewhere, and this was the opening sentence from a letter dated the 18th of January. "Pastor Begg, it was 4.5 years ago that God saved me by opening my mind and heart to the truth of what I am, of who Jesus is, and of what he did for me on the cross." I understand this. He didn't say, "Dear Pastor Begg, thank you so much for Truthful Life. It makes me feel so much happier. Frankly, I get letters that say, you're driving me crazy, Pastor Begg. Why can't you say something encouraging for once?" Well, we must leave it there. We could stop here. If I was Billy Graham, we could just sing a hymn now and everybody could come forward. But for now, let me go to my next point. I think we've got that clear, don't we? Sincere faith. And on the basis of that sincere faith, then in verse 6, he moves from his encouragement to his exhortation. "For this reason," he says, "I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Now, your best cross-reference on this is 1 Timothy 4:14, where it describes, I think, the same scene when the elders laid their hands on Timothy, presumably as he was ordained to the gospel ministry. Certainly he was given some gift. The gift is not identified here, so this would be true of any gift. Whatever the gift is, this is what you're supposed to do with it. He's been equipped with the necessary resources for gospel ministry, and now he must see to it that in the same way as it's relatively easy to let a fire go out, he must make sure that this fire does not go out, but he fans into flame the gift of God. Now, this is a fairly normal approach by Paul. He often speaks about making sure that we don't lack in our zeal or lag in our zeal, that we keep our spiritual fervor and so on. That he must pay attention to these things, that his gift, which is a gift of grace, does not flourish automatically. I'm going to assume that this is the equipping of God for the ministry of pastoring. Therefore, he's going to have to lead, he's going to have to teach, he's going to have to exhort. And so Paul is saying to him, I don't want you just to sit around in your study, Timothy, and just keep saying to yourself, I have a gift. I have a gift. In fact, he says very clearly in the First Timothy passage that in relationship to this giftedness, he should, number one, practice these things, he should immerse himself in them, and he should do so in such a way that everybody would see his progress. Practice, immerse, so that people could see your progress. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy here. I want you to make sure that on the days when you're tempted to throw in the towel, and those days will come, that you bring to mind the occasion when my leathery hands, Timothy, were rested upon the back of your neck. I'm assuming that he had leathery hands. It doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that he had leathery hands. But he made tents, and I would imagine that he wouldn't have office hands like mine. He would have like men's hands, leathery hands. He says, I want you to remember when my leathery hands were on the back of your head and the others came around you and we put our hands upon you, that was a signal indication of the endowment of the power of God upon your life in order that you might fulfill the responsibilities which are now yours to fulfill. And I want you to make sure that sustains you and helps you, because you're going to discover, Timothy, that your life will be filled with sad illustrations of those who started well but who withered and who wandered, who never finished. And that sad story is repeated in every generation. In looking for a proper football on the TV yesterday, I came upon some athletics events. And I don't know if you saw this, it was on the USA Channel. And I don't even know what the race was. I haven't a clue what was going on because I got into it about five laps in. But I realized it was ladies who were running, and it was a two-mile race. So there were a lot of laps. And it got very, very exciting. They all spread out, and then five at the front, and the rest, they had gone for a coffee. And then the five broke up again, and then there was two, and then there was one probably 17 or 20 meters ahead of the one girl who was coming behind. And then all of a sudden, the girl who was behind started with three laps to go to gain on her. And so she gained. Lap three, she began to catch her. Lap two, she got right up to her, and she passed her. And she stopped. With a lap to go, she didn't realize. She'd lost track of what she was doing. And suddenly the girl that she'd caught kept running and won. And for all the glorious charge of this girl, she had nothing to show for it. Do you see what he's saying to Timothy? Timothy, you're going to have to be like a soldier. That's tough. You're going to have to be like an athlete that competes according to the rules. You can't quit with one lap to go. You're going to have to be like a hard-working farmer if you're going to do this. And when you're tempted to chuck it, remember this and fan the gift into a flame. One commentator in somewhat archaic language says, the reason that this exhortation here in verse 6 is so vital is because, quotes, frail flesh is prone to the lassitude which allows spiritual ardor to burn very low. Could we have that in English, please? No, it's a wonderful quote, isn't it? We're feeble. We're prone to chuck it. The reason that the exhortation is so helpful is because it's so necessary. It's necessary for me. In fact, I wrote in my notes, beware of becoming glad. Beware of becoming glad. You mean glad like happy? No. This is an acronym. Beware, beg, of becoming glad. Greedy, lazy, angry, dirty. And the sad story of many a life, of many a great, gifted individual, is a story of collapse, it's the story of withering, it's the story of disintegration, it's the sad story that is represented all too many times. And Paul's great concern is, Timothy, I remind myself of your sincere faith, and I remind you of the absolute importance of fanning this gift into a flame. He then wraps it up with another word of encouragement in verse 7, as he reminds Timothy of these divine resources. And you will notice that he doesn't say, for God gave you a spirit of fear, which he did, but God gave us not a spirit of fear, a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and of self-control. He includes himself in that. He, Timothy, and all of God's servants are in need of the reminder, especially in relationship to the challenges of the ministry that Timothy would face in Ephesus. All kinds of external threats, internal pressures. And it is customary in the study of 2 Timothy, and I said this in our introduction, to view this verse as being peculiarly relevant to Timothy. To Timothy as one who is diffident, he's frail, and he's just a bit of a poor soul, really. And so often the way that Timothy is taught is specifically related to an individual who really doesn't have much clue what's going on and is a fearful fellow and everything else. And I used to actually buy that. I don't anymore. Because it makes then these characteristics somewhat abnormal, when in actual fact, it's perfectly normal for the pastor to face the tendency to quit, to be overwhelmed, or to be ashamed of the gospel. Now, that may take you by surprise. I don't think it should. But what I'm suggesting to you is that this exhortation in verse 7 is not for a certain kind of person, a kind of weak-kneed, diffident soul called Timothy, but it is a necessary word for all who are engaged in pastoral ministry, to be reminded of the fact that God has given us a spirit not of fear. Timothy was going to be without Paul, a daunting task without any doubt at all. And it would be a great encouragement to him to be reminded of this threefold blessing. This God the Spirit has been given to each one of us in Jesus. We thought about that in our first point. And the power of the Holy Spirit within us is a spirit. And I think this is the emphasis. You can debate this on your own after coffee. But the picture is that the Spirit of God indwells the child of God in Christ, and then the power of the Holy Spirit within is a spirit, small s, of power and of love and of self-control. Power that enables Timothy and all who, like him, are responsible for these things to keep on when faced with a temptation to capitulate or to collapse. It's the same word that is used in Colossians 1, where he talks about being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, and then the very next phrase is, for endurance. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may do dramatic and powerful things. No, so that you may actually not quit. So that you might just keep going. Now, I don't tell everybody this, but I routinely leave the ministry on Sunday evenings. In the early days, it used to alarm my wife dreadfully. She would be very concerned. Now she doesn't even listen to me when I talk. She hears me going up the stairs. I'm taking my clothes off as I go. I've got to get myself a proper job, I say to myself on Sunday evenings. There must be something else. I used to say, I'll work for the post office. Now she shouts after me, you couldn't even get a job for the post office. You're unemployable. And it is that kind of encouragement that keeps me here Sunday by Sunday. Now, I want you to know that that's not unusual. I overstate the case. Power, love. The love that bears all things, that believes all things, that hopes all things, that endures all things. The love that is indispensable for a pastor when, like Timothy, he faces his detractors and he faces the defectors. And self-control, that self-control that is vital in the secret place in Timothy's private life and in the fulfilling of his responsibilities in his public life. What a wonderful encouragement this opening paragraph must have been, not only to Timothy, but also to his congregation. Because in actual fact, what Paul provides us with here is an example of what's involved in actually exhorting and encouraging one another. And one of the ways we do that is when we pray together. And if you look at this paragraph, I think you will see that at least these elements are present. He is thankful and he's faithful in prayer. He's warm in his friendship. He's encouraging in his words. And he's purposeful in his exhortation. You want to encourage one another? Be thankful and faithful in prayer. Be warm in your friendship. Be encouraging in your words. And be purposeful in your exhortations. Not only will we follow the pattern of Paul, but the pattern of the Lord Jesus himself.
It's instructive to see how Paul mentors his colleague in ministry. It's a model for any friendship today. You're listening to Truth for Life and a message from Alistair Begg. As we observe this warm exchange between these two pastors, it's a fitting time for us to remind you that Parkside Church is getting ready to host its annual conference just outside Cleveland, Ohio. It's called Basics 2016, a conference for pastors, and it's coming up in just a few weeks, May 9th through the 11th. Alistair will be teaching, along with Josh Moody and D.A. Carson, but time is running short to register. Be sure to go online to truthforlife.org/basics. Here in the final week of April, this is one of our last times to mention Kevin DeYoung's excellent book, Taking God at His Word. This is a book we've selected because it ties so naturally with our study in 2 Timothy. But it also aligns with our mission at Truth for Life, to teach the Bible with clarity and relevance so that unbelievers will be converted, believers will be established, and local churches will be strengthened. When you give a donation, you're making an investment in this mission with us. As you give to Truth for Life today, we'd love to send you a copy of Taking God at His Word. You can request either the soft cover or the ebook version. You'll find those online at truthforlife.org, or you can call 888-588-7884. That's 888-588-7884. I'm Bob Lapine. Our study in the book of 2 Timothy continues tomorrow. Alistair Begg has titled this series, Guard the Truth. Join us again Tuesday to hear Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.